Turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. Thank you very much for that message and song. When our view of God is correct, our interpretations of life circumstances will be correct. We'll see ourselves correctly in the light of how he is, how he's revealed himself in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3 in your Bibles. Our text this morning is going to be verses 19 to 24. That's where we're going to start off. We'll be hitting actually other passages of Scripture as we take our survey of the book of 1 John, and we're continuing this series of messages that I'm entitling Fellowship, Provided, Possessed, and Protected. That is a key theme in this epistle, actually all three, because all three are going to either in a positive or negative way contribute to that overall message. Last week, we noted a key truth that flows out of this central theme of fellowship with God, and the one statement that I wanted you to take home, if you will, from that message last week was this, that godliness produces a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And so as we continue to unpack that key truth this morning, we move on to consider some evidences of salvation to help us see in a very tangible way whether or not we really are saved. Are we really in fellowship with God? Are we maintaining a fellowship with God? For sake of time, the text of Scripture that is our text was read earlier in our service today, so I won't take time to reread that again to you. We will be referring to that text and some other passages I see in our course of our study. But right now, let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray as we consider again today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, this well-grounded assurance of salvation. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word here. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself in Scripture in a trustworthy and an accurate way, a reliable manner, and you are who you say you are, and you've given to us in your word the truths that we need to know, not only about you, but ourselves and our responsibilities before you. We thank you and praise you that you alone are the Savior, you alone are King, you're alone all-wise and all-knowing, and you orchestrate the affairs of our life for ultimately our good and your glory. And so we thank you that we can now, as we come to your word, know that we have recorded for us timeless truth. And we simply need the Spirit of God today to open the eyes of our understanding. We pray again today that there would be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. As the Spirit of God moves in our midst today, may there be blinders that are removed, pride that is swallowed. May we be willing to be honest before you, to do business with you. May today you have your full way and your full sway in our lives. Do your unique work, and we praise you and thank you for what you'll do to meet the need of each who's here today as you strengthen believers and as you call those who are outside of Christ into the family of God for them to trade their religion for a real relationship with you. And so, Lord, now do your work, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the matter of the assurance of salvation, it's important as we begin today's message for us to understand the difference between two key terms that, in a sense, though, are very much related. The first of these words is the term security. Whenever we come to a point and we realize our need to trust alone the finished work of Christ for the salvation of our soul, whenever we trust him to rescue us from the penalty of our sins, our eternal security in Christ becomes a spiritual reality, whether we understand it fully or not, and whether we believe it or not. So this morning we want to understand that whether we believe in eternal security or not, that does not in and of itself make that fact true or false. If we have trusted in the person and work of Christ alone for personal salvation, the Bible's very clear, our security in Christ is a fact that God's word has communicated to us. If you want an illustration of what I'm trying to communicate this morning, think of what has been called and referred to as the law of gravity. And I can promise you this morning that if you were to get on top of a building and jump off the roof, there's only one direction in which you're going to be going. And it really doesn't really matter whether you believe that gravity exists or not. You jump off that roof, and I guarantee you, you're hitting the ground. So what we think really has no bearing one way or the other as to what God has revealed. Now, having said all that, may I also put this into your mind, and that is the Bible nowhere and in no place offers any kind of confidence or assurance of what I call carnal security. Carnal security is the idea that you can live however you want, and it really doesn't matter. I prayed a prayer, I said I'm saved, God's my Savior, and after all, isn't what the old preacher used to say true? Once saved, always saved. And for those individuals who are in that predicament, the Bible holds no offer of security whatsoever for you. And I fear that there are far too many people who today are trusting in a prayer that they prayed as a child. They are trusting what maybe some priest or some other person, maybe a parent or some other religious leader or somebody that they look up to, has told them. Oh, you've got to be saved because, and they fill in the blank. And when our faith is in what people have declared to us, or when our faith is in what we have done, you do not have a well-grounded assurance of salvation. There are all kinds of people who are trying to secure an acceptance with God in all kinds of ways other than the unique and the only way, and that is through Jesus Christ. You look at these people who say, oh, I'm saved, I believe in God, and yet you look at their lifestyle and they have no pursuit of Christ, no desire for the holiness of Christ, because that's the core of his character. They have no hunger or thirst for God's word. They look at the Bible and no big deal if I read it, no big deal if I don't. There's no hunger or thirst for righteousness. There's no pursuit of the character of Christ and a life that's oriented around him. But they prayed a prayer, and so they convince themselves they're saved. Or they've been baptized, or they've been confirmed, or they've done some kind of religious ritual, and on that basis, they trust the eternal welfare of their soul. That is dangerous ground upon which to stand. If our faith rests upon anything else but Christ, understand, please, you have the wrong object of faith. The value of faith is determined by its object. And the only object of faith that gives faith any value is Christ. And when it is resting on him alone, there is where our assurance of salvation comes. And so when we have the wrong object of faith, that is not just an oops, no big deal type of situation. I cannot overstate the seriousness of the consequences that come when our faith is rooted in anything else other than the sufficiency of Christ and his work on the cross. So it is Christ alone, not Christ plus what I prayed as a child, or Christ plus my baptism, or Christ plus what some priest has told me, or some parent has told me, or some other person that you look up to has said. Christ and Christ alone. So, security. The second key term that we need to understand and differentiate is this. It's the idea, the term is assurance. Assurance. Assurance, simply defined, is this. It's the confident realization of that security. It's not a confidence that's rooted in self, but God and his word. So, assurance, then, is the realization of what has been given to us in Christ, such as his life in us, which is eternal because he is eternal. We have forgiveness of sin, the very virtue and value of Christ and his perfect earned righteousness that's been credited to our spiritual bank account, if you will. And it's on that basis alone that God accepts us and gives us entrance into heaven. So the Bible tells us then if we have come to saving faith in Christ, we're seen as being in Christ. He sees us as having positionally the very same virtue, the value, the same holiness, the same righteousness as Christ does. It's a legal declaration. So Christ has his character imputed to us, the value and the virtue of himself and his work, and we exchange that with he gets our sin. And so there's a double exchange, as the scripture puts it. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
So you can't make anything of yourself to qualify yourself for heaven. That is uniquely the work of God. And so we are treated today the same way Christ currently is treated. We are the objects of his personal attentive care as his children. So all that to say then is this, that assurance has to do with our understanding of, our grasping of, the facts and the provisions of our salvation through faith in Christ. Now, what I've just said is a crucial doctrine. The assurance of salvation is crucial because when it's properly understood, it touches many areas of a believer's life. In fact, it brings a greater assurance of God's provision in every area of life. So we need to understand the importance of those two terms. But I think it's also very quickly, as we set the stage here, important for us to understand why it is that people doubt their salvation. There are a lot of people who struggle with the idea, am I saved? Am I really on my way to heaven? How do I know? How do I know that my faith is genuine? How do I know I'm going to get there, that I've believed right? Very quickly, let me suggest three reasons as to why individuals may doubt their salvation. One reason is that as born-again believers, they may be simply out of fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 is very helpful here. You see, sin will always ruin your enjoyment of God and his gospel. All that God purchased for you at the cross is not going to mean a hill of beans to you if your orientation is towards pleasing self and living for self. You see, the bottom line is simply this. Don't forget this. Whenever sin has been embraced, God has not. You will not be able to hold on to both. You'll either want your way of life and what looks right in your own eyes, or you come to Christ. You can't have both, either or. You want Christ, you forsake your sin. So ultimately, I could say it this way. Really, the choice for us is not whether we want to go to heaven or hell. That is the consequence of our choice. Our real choice is, do I want Jesus Christ or my sin? And if I want my sin, hell's my destination. If I want Christ at the exclusion of sin, with a forsaking of sin, I get heaven. And so those are crucial issues for which we need to wrestle. So if you're unwilling to confess and forsake sin, you'll never gain an assurance of salvation. But secondly, there are times in which individuals doubt their salvation because of struggles they have with certain sins. And 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, other passages like Romans 6 are very helpful in this regard. And oftentimes, people who are genuinely saved wonder, should a believer even be struggling with this kind of sin, with this kind of problem? And the real problem here is that there is an ignorance of what God's word says about the nature of man, the spiritual warfare we are in, God's means of deliverance, and the need to grow and to mature in Christ. And those issues have to be addressed. Thirdly, people doubt their salvation because of a basic doctrinal misunderstanding and the consequent lack of faith in the all-sufficient finished work of Christ. In other words, there is a failure to understand what the Bible has to say regarding mankind, his sin, his inability to work for and maintain the favor of God or his salvation, what the Bible has to say about God's holiness, of the finished nature and the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So those are important things for us to understand when it comes to whether or not you today even might be one who doubts as to whether or not you're really saved and have you ever been reconciled to God. Last week, as we were going and working our way through a survey of this epistle, we noted, and I pointed out the passages to you, that throughout this text in 1 John, there's 16 times that John the apostle will say, "We know." So he uses the language of confidence, the language of certainty. And then he'll use this quite often. 8 times you'll find it saying, "Hereby we know," or "by this we know," "in this we know." And this is the language of evidence. So throughout these 5 chapters of 1 John, John will present to us verses of Scripture that present to us terms that we can understand that are couched in the language of confidence and certainty, or the language of evidence when it comes to the matter of the assurance of our salvation. And as we look this morning at some of these, it's important again to remember thirdly this important truth. Don't get confused on this. The basis of my assurance of salvation does not lie in the evidences of my life, but upon the word of God as the total sufficiency of the person and work of Christ to secure me and to give me an eternal acceptance with the Father. So what we're talking about are very important evidences by which you can check your life. But even in these cases, that is not the ground of your acceptance or the basis of your assurance of salvation. And due to time constraints today, we don't have time to cover every single passage here in 1 John that presents evidence of salvation. There are very many of them. But if it helps you keep all this straight, let me just use this analogy. When you think of the evidences that we're going to start looking at today and Lord willing next Sunday as to whether or not we've really been saved or really whether we are maintaining fellowship with God, I want you to think that they function more like signposts along an interstate as you travel that reassure you you're on the right road and you're headed in the right direction. Or to use another analogy, think of them as traffic lights, red, amber, green lights. Verses that will call us to stop and reflect, that will express caution or warning, that will encourage us to continue pressing onward and forward. So think of these evidences as signposts, mile markers, traffic lights, however it helps you to see how these function, rather than looking to these evidences as the foundation upon which our hope rests. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is a key verse you might want to underline in your Bible. Look at it real quickly with me as we begin this. Notice, and I use this verse quite often even when dealing with people, when I ask them the question today, do you have absolute certainty that if you were to die today, you'd be in heaven? And when I usually get an answer like, I don't know, or I hope so, I usually follow that up with by asking, would you mind if I pointed you to a verse of Scripture that can assure you you have a know-so and not a hope-so salvation. 1 John 5:13 is that passage. Notice what he said. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not hope, but that you may know as a fact that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We can know we are saved. There is a well-grounded assurance when we believe on the name of the Son of God and persevere in doing so, we know we have eternal life. So here's the question then that that text would raise. Well, if I believe on God and on His Son, how do I know then that my faith is genuine? And as we come through 1 John, you're going to find that in this epistle, he will emphasize certain evidences that if we were to kind of collate all this data together, you could basically put them into three broad categories, three related groups. And so this morning, let's begin our way, working our way through this. And the first signpost, the first sign that I would show to you that helps us understand whether or not our belief is genuine, whether or not we're really saved, reconciled to God, whether we're maintaining fellowshipping with God is this. It's the sign of obedience to God's word. The sign of obedience to God's word. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 John chapter 2. And notice very carefully how the scripture presents this. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at several different verses here in just a few moments. But let's start in chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. And notice again the language of confidence, the language of evidence that he presents. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What a strong statement that is. A person says, oh, I'm saved, I believe in God, but you look at their life, and they are willingly, willfully living in complete disobedience to God's command. And they see no need to repent. They see no need to even forsake their sin. They're having a good time. They enjoy it. What's the big deal? To that kind of individual, God says, if you make the claim you're saved and your life is a life of disobedience to God's truth, you're a liar. He pulls no punches. And I'm not being rude or mean to say that to you. I'm just simply saying, here's what God's word says. Notice verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Christ, walked. So notice the connection here. And if I can take your attention back to verse 3, notice how that verse begins. It begins with the word and. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the point of that is to say that what you have in verses 3 through 17 are going to be linked with the flow of thought that exists in verses 1 and 2. What does God say in verses 1 and 2? He is telling us that provision has been made so that when you sin, that sin can be effectively dealt with. Because when Christ died on the cross, he came as your propitiation. That's a huge word. It simply means he was your appeasement. He didn't just deflect the wrath of God. He absorbed it personally in your behalf as your substitute. So he made provision so that your sin could be effectively dealt with so that you don't have to keep on living in sin. You don't have to feel like you're trapped or you're bound or obligated to live this kind of life of disobedience to the Lord. And so the word and here links what has just been said with the flow of thought that continues. And so now in this text, John will introduce the signs that indicate this divine provision for maintaining fellowship indeed is operative. It's at work in your daily life. And though we don't have time to go through all of this morning, let me just highlight this and you can go back in later and follow up with me. There are four of them in this section for verses 3 through 17, and all of them are interconnected. And they present tests that offer assurance as to here's how we know we're saved. Here's how we know we're maintaining fellowship with God. The first of these in verses 3 through 5 is the sign of obedience. In verse 6, there's the sign of imitation. I'm walking the way Christ would. I'm following him as my pattern for life. He's my pursuit. He's my, can I say this? My hero. And why do I say that? I'm not trying to be trite here. Because Ephesians 5:1 says, be ye followers of me as dear children. In other words, to put it quite bluntly, God says, be ye imitators of me. Mimic me, literally. And here's my statement to you this morning. The greatest evidence of admiration is imitation. You admire people, you want to be like them. You want to look like them. You want to act like them. You want to be a carbon copy of them. Now, if we can understand that in the physical realm, the same is true spiritually. So who is your hero spiritually? Who do you look up to and respect most? Who really is the one that you, can I even dare say this word, worship? And the word worship, of course, just simply means we ascribe value or worth to this. And either we ascribe ultimate worth and value to Christ, and thus we pursue him and his character, or there's a substitute. There's something else that to us is more valuable, more worthwhile for our time and our energy and our pursuits. So there's the sign of imitation. And then thirdly, there's the sign of love. It's mentioned in verses 7 and 11. We'll say more about that in next week's message. Then there is the fourth sign in verses 12 through 17. It's the sign of a separation from this world system. It's not saying you have to be an isolationist. You're not supposed to go live like a monk in some monastery somewhere or a hermit in a cave. That's not what it's saying here. It is saying that when you look at the way this world, this culture of ours, this society of ours is organized, the way it thinks, its value system, its goals, its orientation, its philosophy of life, all of that is jettisoned, it's rebuked, it's repudiated, it's rejected. You want nothing to do with it. You're not heading in that direction. You're heading God's. God's in this direction. This society of ours, this culture is heading in the opposite direction. There is no affinity one for the other. There's no middle ground. And so there in verses 12 to 17, then some very positive and negative displays of that relationship that are given. Now, for sake of time, let's get back to chapter 2 And I want you to see something else. Look at verses 3 through 5. And I want you to note there's a direct connection. There's a tie that's being established here by the apostle. And as I work my way one more time through verses 3, 4, and 5, I want you to see the tie here. I want you to connect the dots. I want you to see the connection between obedience to God and the commandments of God. Notice verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we're obeying them. Verse 4. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. Truth's not in him. Verse 5. Whoso keeps his word, God's word, in that person, truly the love of God is perfected or being matured. Hereby know that we are in him. Here's my point here. You look, and in each case, God says, here's a signpost that you are mine. You're my child. You have a delight to do what I say. You honor me that way. And that led, I believe, a commentator to make this statement, which I thought was great. He said this, true faith is not and can never be antinomian. You say, what in the world does that word mean? Well, let's break it apart. Anti means against. Now, the next part would be maybe a little difficult for many of us, but nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law. So very simply, antinomian means anti-law. And so what does that mean? Well, it basically says this, to put it in modern-day 21st century America, it's this idea. Oh, I'm saved. God's grace has been shown to me. And because they misunderstand the Apostle Paul's statement, they say this. We're not under law. We're under grace. Therefore, I have the privilege to do whatever I want. I have the liberty to do whatever I want, and there is no condemnation, because the Bible says if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, right? So it doesn't really matter how I live. And that kind of mindset takes the grace of God and turns it into a disgrace. For 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21 tells us that we are under law to Christ. Those individuals who say, well, we're not under law and grace. Well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament. We don't live that way anymore. We're the New Testament times. Well, let me remind you that if you have that mindset, first of all, you just threw out 2/3 of your Bible. And the Bible tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So you just can't throw away the Old Testament just because you, quote, live in New Testament times after Christ died. Do you understand that the Ten Commandments are the expressions of God's moral nature? And that's why they're just as timelessly relevant today as they were when they were first given. God's nature never changes. And we who know the Lord as a Savior, our desire is, as 1 John tells us, is to walk even as he walked. How was his nature expressed? That's how we want to express his nature. So every one of those Ten Commandments, you list them sometime. Every single one of them are applicable today. Each one of them is relevant today. Each one of them must be obeyed today. We can't pick and choose what we like and what we want. So God gives us his commands to obey, not for us to debate and decide whether or not it's for us here today or not. In chapter 3, verse 24, one of the verses that was read earlier in our chapter, in our scripture reading, if you'll take your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Notice what the Bible has to say. The Bible says, he that keepeth his commandments dwells in him, or abides in him, literally, and he in him. So God lives in you. You are related to Christ. You're related to him. You're united to him. When you're born again, when you're saved, and the evidence of that is you keep his commandments. And hereby we know he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. Look at chapter 4, and notice how again in verse 6, he will drive the same point home. 1 John 4, verse 6, we are of God, John says. He that knoweth God hears us. And the word that's translated hearing here is not the idea of just I'm hearing a voice and something comes in this ear and out, goes out the other ear. And when I leave, I just totally forgot everything that was ever said. No, this is a hearing with a view towards doing something with what you've heard to obey it. That's the idea here. And so he says, he that knoweth God hears us, he that is not of God hears not us. Let me give you a perfect illustration of this. A person who's not in tune with God has tuned God out. And so whenever the word of God is preached, oh yeah, what have I got to do today? Let's see, I've got that appointment tomorrow. I got to take this care. Oh, I can't believe I forgot. I got to take care of this. And you do whatever you can to distract yourself during the preaching of God's word. You do whatever you can to deflect anything that might come to you that might make you feel a little guilty or a little uncomfortable. Your attitude basically is, I want nothing to do with this. And so the defensive shields are up, and it's almost like you've got your anti-aircraft batteries all locked and loaded to shoot down whatever comes in. And or when you leave and, you know, someone says, you know, you ought to be reading God's word every day. And then you kind of just dismiss that. Well, I don't have time to. You always find time to do what you really want to do. You really do. It's just a matter of priority. It's a matter of your values. And so John says here something very interesting. He says, the evidence of our being in him, there's an eagerness not only to hear, but to act on what's been heard. And that becomes a sign as to whether or not you're in tune with God or not. If you would go over to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and notice chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know, another language of evidence here, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I'll say more about this later on, but here's another way of saying that. We don't interpret God's commandments as being a big, huge burden. If you look at God's word and all you see is a bunch of, quote, rules that God somehow has designed to ruin your joy and happiness in life, you not only have the wrong view of God and the wrong concept of God, but you have a wrong concept of his word. Because this text says that when you understand who God is, and when you understand the nature of his law, because it's an expression of his own nature, you don't see this as being a grievous thing, a burdensome thing, something that is intended to, quote, rob you and steal your joy or your happiness in life. So our perspective is important. Evidence of love for God and others is obedience to his commandments. So there's the sign of obedience to God's word. That's an important signpost. Very quickly, secondly, I want you to notice a second one, and that is the sign of one's orientation of life. In other words, what direction are you headed in? Look at your life right now. Would you say your life right now is a big mess? That you've made a mess of things because of decisions you've made and choices you've made, and you maybe have been even so brazen as to even blame God for the misery you're going through, as if it somehow were his fault. And all you're doing is just knowing what the Bible says is true of the sowing and reaping principle. You sow to the flesh, and of the flesh you'll reap corruption. That's just a law. Just like gravity is true, that is true. So where are you headed in life? Look at your lifestyle. In what direction is it pointed? What are you in pursuit of? What are your goals in life? Look at the lifestyle that you're currently living. Are you just, quote, a religious person, unquote? Are you expressing the fact that you enjoy your God and the fact that he's reconciled you unto himself? Big difference between the two. In essence, to summarize what I've just said, I would use three words. A changed life. That's an important signpost. A changed life. And that change of life is evidenced by three characteristics. And in 1 John, we're going to find three different characteristics that show us we've been changed from the inside out. Here's how we know. So there is, first of all, the practice of righteousness. The practice of righteousness. Look, if you would, in chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. I love the way this is stated. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, the Bible says, if you know that he, Christ, is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. I like the way one commentator said it. He said, the personal practice of righteousness, capital R, reveals membership in God's family. You say, well, what in the world does this word righteousness mean? The word righteous simply is referring to a character and a conduct that conforms to a particular standard. And whatever that standard happens to be, you match that standard. If I'm in the U.S. Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C., and I want to know what is a perfect ounce or a perfect gram or what is a perfect foot, there's a standard there by which everything else is measured. So when our companies in America make rulers, they're not at, if they want to be legitimately conformed to the standard, they're not going to say a foot is 13 inches or that a foot is 11 inches. There's a standard to match. Well, spiritually, there is a standard that we have to match. In other words, there's a character and a conduct that has to conform to an absolute standard. And the bad news is we are not that standard. It's not, well, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. Well, at least I'm not doing what she's doing over there. I'm not doing what he's doing over there, so I must be better. And that's not the standard. The standard is the absolute perfection of Christ. That's where we are. And so notice in verse 29, Christ is that standard. And the point of this verse is we identify with and we share that nature of Christ. So that's our goal. Now, we're not perfect in our godliness. We'll never be perfect in this life. But that's where we're oriented towards. That's where we're headed. That's our desire. We're not living for ourselves to bring pleasure to ourselves. We're living for God to bring pleasure to him. So back in verse 29, I want you to note the connection. Don't miss this. Note the connection between what we know to be true about God and how that affects our conduct. The scripture says, if you know that he is righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that John's writing to people who are ignorant of God's character. The force of the grammar here in the original is this. He is really appealing them to openly confirm their personal perception of this reality. In other words, you admit this is true, and here's how you express your belief in that is true. I know this is the character of God, and I acknowledge that. And here's how I'm showing my acknowledgement of that. So let me repeat then a statement I made last week. The evidence of a new life is assured proof of the new birth. The evidence of a new life is assured proof of a new birth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says that if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. We're not just turning over a new leaf. We're not reforming ourselves. God literally places his nature in us. And now that becomes the standard for what we live and how we live. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible tells us that we are saved unto good works. We've been created unto good works. So there's no way then that you can fail to bring forth at least some of the fruit that characterizes the redeemed, as Matthew 7:17 says. I like what another writer said. He said it this way. Speaking of the person that's genuinely saved, his desires are transformed. He begins to hate sin and love righteousness. He will not be sinless, but the pattern of his life will be decreasing sin and increasing righteousness. There is a practice of righteousness. And then closely connected to that is the second, a love for righteousness. A love for righteousness. Take your Bibles, go real quickly to 1 John chapter 3, and notice what the Bible says here in verses 7 through 10. Now, we dealt with this passage in an earlier message, so I'm just going to highlight some basic observations here, then move on. In chapter 3, verse 7, notice the Bible says, little children, let no man deceive you. Don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes on this matter. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest or displayed, and the children of the devil. Here's how you tell a difference. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. In each of these verses, You have in the original a present tense verb that simply means this. This is a habit of life. You're not just doing right for a period of time, and then a long period of time goes by, and then you start doing right again. It's not something intermittent. It's not occasional. It's not sporadic. It's a continual thing. It's an habitual thing. You practice righteousness because you love righteousness. And so those who have a genuine faith display a life of faith, a life molded and shaped by the obedience of faith. They demonstrate a desire for godliness. So the saved person then has a new love that he did not have before. Now, he still has his fallen nature. He's still tempted to sin. But down deep inside, he wants to obey God. That's his heart. And a person who has been changed from the inside out not only has a new way of life, but a new love for things that characterize his new life. He begins to love the things he used to hate. He begins to hate the things he used to love. There'll be a change in attitude towards authority, towards parents and teachers and church leaders, towards the Word of God. We're not talking about sinless perfection in the Christian life, but we are talking about a direction of life. The born-again child of God has new loves, new hates, a clear new direction. He still has the old man and still sins, as 1 John 1:8 says, but his overwhelming desire is not to. So there's the practice of righteousness coupled with the love of righteousness, which are two signs of a changed life. But then very quickly, let me just hit this last thing and then we'll be done. There's a third characteristic to indicate that there's been a changed life, and that there is this. It's a radical break with one's former way of life. A radical break. In other words, you cut ties. You're done. You don't want your sin anymore. You're through with it. Take your Bibles, go to chapter 5, verse 18, and notice how this is brought out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. And again, notice the present tense verbs here. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. It's not his practice. He's not going to be trapped in doing the same sin over and over and over and over and over again. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So John expresses the new change by a contrast that's made in absolute terms. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. If you look at your life today and you know without a shadow of a doubt there's something that you know that God disapproves of, and your basic attitude is to shrug your shoulders or basically to say, so you're not born of God. Simple as that. You're still a child of the devil. I don't care how many times you've been baptized, how many times you've been in a church, how many verses of God's word you've memorized. Your practice of life, though you will be sinning, is not to gravitate toward that sin or to run to that sin, because that's where you derive your pleasure and your happiness, your joy in life. Instead, what is your joy and pride and pleasure in life is to please God. That's where you're oriented towards. And so when God convicts you and says through his word, you know what, you need to get this area in your life changed. It's disobedience. The believer says, yes, sir, I'm ready to part ways right now. No ifs, ands, or buts. No strings attached. No conditions. God, you show me what needs to change in my life. And to the glory of God and with the power of God, I'm changing. I'm through with this sin. I want it no more. I'm not going to hang it around me and keep it close by in case I need to resort to something here once in a while. No, there's a completely and a radical break with it. I'm done. It's clear enough that a true and genuine faith is incompatible with a continuation in the pattern of sinful behavior that characterizes the life lived in unbelief before salvation ever came. So there are signs of obedience to God's word. There's the sign of a changed life. These are the signposts, the manifestations that fellowship with God is being maintained, that we indeed have been born again. I want to ask you this morning as I closed, are these evidences in your life? When your name is mentioned by somebody else, though they know you're not perfect, would the first thing that pops into their mind about you is this? Here's an individual that, though he's not all that he ought to be, he's headed in God's direction. He loves God. He has a heart for God. He's trying his best to please God in everything he says and does. Or when your name is mentioned, would the first thing that pops into their mind would be this. You know, he says he's saved. I don't know. Look how he's living. There's not real much of a difference between his way of living and an unsaved person's way of living. Or I don't know about her. She says she's saved, but I don't see any pursuit of Christ. I don't see any desire or hunger or thirst for righteousness. In fact, there's a running away from God, not a running to God. So what evidences are in your life right now today to indicate whether or not either one, you're a child of God, or two, a child of the devil still? When we enjoy our fellowship with God through Christ, the evidences of our doing so are clearly seen by obvious signs. And so we can say then, if a person's genuinely born again, if he is in genuine fellowship with God, true godliness always produces a very well-grounded assurance of salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer.